Звайте.
Well, I'm just showing off my Russian. Greetings. I just would like to call your attention to the great need in Russia today. Sometime during the day, remember the Lord's people there, won't you? Passing through a very serious time of crisis. And it would be good to remember them in prayer today. And the workers who are there, that they may have help and guidance as they work with these brand new believers coming out of the darkness of communism. I'd like to turn with you, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The Lord will bless us the reading of that sacred text. I've noticed with interest in recent days in the scriptures how God has linked together people in groups of three: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael, Noah, Daniel, and Job, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and Peter, James, and John in the New Testament. Frequently we find groups of three brought together. And sometimes there are interesting connections between the groups of three in the Old Testament and the groups of three in the New Testament. I was thinking of the three men associated with the wilderness experience of Israel: Moses and Joshua and Aaron. Now Moses, of course, was the shepherd. His responsibility was to shepherd the flock of God through the wilderness to the land of promise, but not in. Joshua was told to rise and enter into his ministry, which was to bring the people into their inheritance and into the enjoyment of it. A soldier statesman. Aaron was the singular man who alone entered into the tabernacle, the most holy place of the tabernacle, and to behold the glory of God in the midst of the cherubim. The three men associated with the journeyings of the Lord's people in the New Testament and are responsible for the writing of 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament, maybe 21 if you include the Epistle to the Hebrews, were, of course, Peter and Paul and John. Now, Peter was a shepherd, like Moses. And his responsibility was to bring the strangers scattered abroad through the wilderness of this life's experience and minister to them, but not into their inheritance, because you never read of the rapture in Peter's epistles. Or in any of the general epistles, as a matter of fact, the appearing is there, because those epistles will have a special significance to the remnant in the days of the tribulation after the rapture is behind them, and they're looking for the appearing of the Lord. Paul was the soldier statesman. He was told to rise up and enter into his ministry too. And his ministry was to bring the Lord's people into the enjoyment of their heavenly inheritance in heavenly places, very much like Joshua. John is the singular man. He's one of the 12. He was one of the three called out by the Lord Jesus on different occasions when death was in view. And he is the one, the only one recorded who ever leaned on the breast of the Son of God while he tabernacled down here, while he listened to the sanctuary of the heartbeat of the Son of God, and he alone saw the glory of the Lord in the midst of the churches. Very interesting how the Lord has put these things before us. John is the man of the opened eye. I have a thing in my old Bible, I picked it up somewhere, a quote from someone that said, there are three kinds of people in the world. There are those who make things happen. There are those who watch things happen. There are those who have absolutely no idea what has happened. John was a man who saw things. He noticed things. He took notice of details, and we see this in his writings. He saw the time when he began to follow the Lord. It was about the 10th hour. When the little boy brought those 5 loaves and fishes to the Lord Jesus, it was John who said, oh, they're barley loaves. It's John who noticed it was night when Judas went out. It's John who saw that when the Lord Jesus died and the soldier plunged the spear into his blessed side, forthwith came there out blood and water. It's John, after the resurrection, who with the others heard the news that he was risen, ran to the tomb, went inside, and saw the clothes lying and the napkin in a place by itself. And when they were fishing that night, and the stranger on the shore called out if they had caught anything, and they hadn't caught us, one wriggling fish. He told them to cast the net on the other side, and it pulled in a great draught of fish. John, who says, it is the Lord, is the man of the opened eye. We first meet John on the shores of Galilee. Maybe a beautiful day, the sun sparkling on the waters. John and his brother James, the sons of Zebedee, had a fishing business, and fairly prosperous it must have been. They had more than one boat, and they had servants. We can see that picture as they're leaning on the boat and they are mending the nets. Quite a detailed job to pull every mesh of the net and check every knot. Why didn't they give that job to the servants to do? Well, you see, it's a job that demands great patience, and it demands a keen eye to see the details. And this is where we first meet John. And the Lord Jesus is standing a little way off watching them, and he calls them to follow him, and they leave everything behind and follow the Lord Jesus. John is the man of the opened eye. So it's not surprising to us then that this is the one that the Lord called and fitted to write the book in which he so often said, I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I beheld, the book of the Revelation. This book, his gospel, distinct, of course, from the synoptic gospels in many ways, there are no miracles recorded in it. There are signs, but no miracles. No lepers are mentioned. No demon possession is mentioned in the book of John. It's quite separate and distinct, unique, for its simplicity of language. And yet at the same time, it deals with profound themes such as the being of God, the nature of Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet it's a student's delight, isn't it? When some young believer comes to us and says, I'd like to study the Bible, where should I begin? Almost always we tell them, begin in John's Gospel. Because he uses the simplest language. And yet it is clear as crystal. He's been gifted to express the most beautiful truths in all the Bible. And how many millions of souls thank God, will thank God in heaven for John 3:16. The design of this book is in chapter 20 and verse 31. It was written for this reason, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, that believing you might have life through his name. This gospel was particularly written that men and women would possess eternal life. That's why it's so full, saturated with the clearest and simplest expressions of gospel truth. So life is the great word in John's gospel. Well, as to the possession of life, it's there. But it's one thing to have eternal life. It's another thing to enjoy eternal life. And to look like we're enjoying it. I don't mean to go through life with a plastic smile, shouting hollow hallelujahs with our fingertips put together. But there ought to be a radiance about the people of God that would attract people. At least to find out what it is we have. So, I greatly fear as we travel around that there are many who possess eternal life but really don't enjoy it. That's evident because they spend so much time on the world. So much time thinking about and talking about the world. And every exploration of a child of God into the world is a confession that Christ does not fully satisfy me. So to enjoy eternal life, that is the secret, isn't it? And if we were to move through this whole life with the radiant joy of the Lord, I rather think we would be attractive to Christ. My old father-in-law, he's now in heaven. He lived till he was 96. He didn't have a wrinkle on his brow. He had the blood pressure of a youth until 3 or 4 days before he died. He never had an ulcer. He was a thankful and contented man, and as long as he lived, he never lost the joy of his salvation. Would you believe when they were plugging in the life support equipment in the emergency ward, he was witnessing to the nurse? I thought, Dad, you'll never get over it. When he was 93 years of age, his wife was 90, still driving. Red alert went out, of course, in the city when she hit the road. But they'd go up to the mall to do the banking, and she would seat him down on the bench while she'd go in and do the banking or whatever she was doing, a very genial-looking fellow. And he was sitting there, loved people, he watched them going by. And a young lady came out of the store, sat down beside him, going to have her lunch. She opens up her little bag, spreads out her lunch, and gets everything ready, gets her coffee ready, and then she opens her purse and takes out a cigarette, a package of cigarettes. She stuck one of those things in her mouth, got the lighter out, and lit the light, and was suddenly aware of the fact that this old gentleman was watching the whole procedure with great interest. She looked over at him, and she said, "Oh, you don't mind if I smoke, sir, do you?" "No, no, my dear." He says, "I don't mind if you smoke, so long as you're not a Christian." She coughed and sputtered a little. He says, "You know what a Christian is, my dear, don't you?" "Well, I think so. Let me tell you about it." That was her lunch hour, right there. He never lost the joy of his salvation. Dear Christian, we mustn't lose this, you know. So to enjoy it, the Lord Jesus said, "I'm come that they might have life, that they may have it more abundantly." And this is what John is going to talk about. So if, indeed, or since better, the possession of eternal life comes to us through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the enjoyment of eternal life comes to us through his ascension and present continuing ministry. Brother Jim referred to his continuing ministry, his unfinished work in heaven. And this is what these chapters speak about that follow. If we were reading right through John's Gospel, we would see immediately the end of chapter 12 as a difference takes place, as a door shuts. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they did not believe on him. I often read that verse, I'm kind of encouraged, you know. You pour your soul out in gospel meetings and maybe one soul gets saved, or sometimes nobody gets saved. And you think, oh dear, what am I going to do? You read this verse. Here is the master expositor, the great exemplar of all gospel preachers, who attested his authority with miracles and power, and he was continually full of the Holy Spirit, and yet it says, did they not believe on him? When that happened, it says, he hid himself from from them. And at the end of chapter 12, a door closes against the nation of Israel, though not against individuals who would come out of the nation to him, but as to the nation itself, the door was closed at this point. But another door opens at the beginning of chapter 12, the door to an upper room, where there he gathers his beloved disciples and Judas for the last little visit he's going to spend with them in the upper room. Now these five chapters, John 13 through 17, sometimes called the upper room ministry of Christ, are most significant chapters, and every believer should be well aware of the teaching in these five chapters. Professor T.D. Bernard called these chapters, he gave them a better title, he called them the central teaching of Jesus Christ. The importance of the teaching in these chapters is seen by the fact that God has allocated what we call as five chapters to the ministry of the Lord Jesus for a single evening. 12 chapters for the ministry of the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years. 5 chapters for the ministry of a single evening. The first 12 chapters have to do with the ministry of the Lord Jesus through the whole country, from north to south and east to west, in the city, the streets and the hillsides. These 5 chapters is a ministry mostly contained within a single room. The audience in the first 12 chapters is the multitude, the crowds, the people. But the audience in these 5 chapters, 11 men, and for a little while, Judas, the betrayer. We can see the great importance of these chapters. Now, when the Lord is opening up a new section of Scripture, he always puts a key under the mat. I had an aunt. My cousin and I used to visit her quite a lot. Not that we had any ambitions to be pastors or anything like that, but she was a great cook. And every time you went in there, her house was just fragrant with the smell of fresh baked goods. And so we would always drop in and see her when we were boys. Sometimes she would be out, and she'd leave a note on the door that always puzzled me as a boy. "Gone to the store, boys. Be back in a little while. Key under the mat." I never could understand that. She hid the key under the mat and then put a note on the door where it was. And of course, we were the expert robbers and thieves. We went in and cleaned up her kitchen. But in every new section of Scripture, there's always a key under the mat. Look for it, because that's what will help you unlock the secrets of the next section that's going to follow. Let me suggest to you the key that's under the mat here in verse 1. It's seen in 2 opposing phrases. "He should depart out of this world. His own which were in the world." Out of this world, he out of the world, his own in the world. The disciples are full of questions and fears and apprehension. The Lord Jesus is going to leave them. They had followed him. They'd committed themselves to him. They'd left prosperous fishing businesses to go with him. And he had cared for them, body, soul, and spirit. Now he's going to leave them by violent death. And they're wondering, they're full of questions. What's going to happen to them now? And so the Lord is going to take them aside and he's going to teach them what he's going to do for them out of the world while they're still in the world. And this is absolutely true for you and for me, those of us who are believers. So then follows these 5 beautiful chapters, and there's a lesson, major lesson in each chapter. In chapter 13, he is washing the feet of the disciples. He's cleansing their walk by applying the water. And he's teaching them that when he goes out of the world, he's going to be cleansing their walk. As we walk through this world, and we have a responsibility also to apply the water of the word to one another, that we might be get clean in a dirty world. Young Christian, keep out of that world. Keep out of it. It is dirty. And you will be dirtied and defiled by the contact that we have in the world. Well, I wish we had time to look into that aspect of it. But sometime, read Numbers 19, the red heifer, and you'll see the special offering that was made for cleansing from defilement by contact. Chapter 13, cleansing their walk. That's what he's doing now. It's what he's doing today. He's doing this weekend. He's taking the word of God and applying it to our lives. This is one thing I learned very early in the Lord's work. Never aim a message at anyone. Because if you aim a message at someone you've got your eye on in the meeting, I'm going to get that guy tonight, and aim it, you'll miss him by a mile and hit somebody behind that doesn't need it. My business is to preach the word and let the Spirit of God fit it just where he needs it. And that's the beautiful thing about the Scriptures, is that the same message can be taken by the Spirit and applied to every different need in this audience. And make us all feel that God said that to me today. Chapter 14. He's answering the prayers of his people, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And this is what he's doing now. He's hearing our prayers. And he's answering our prayers for the glory of the Father. A wonderful thing to get answered prayer. Marvelous answered prayer. The Lord Jesus taught that that's one of the ways that our joy is maintained. Your prayers may be answered, that your joy may be full. Fullness of joy. You see, he knows that with the departure of joy, our spiritual life is weakened because the joy of the Lord is your strength. With the departure of joy, our satisfaction diminishes because it's with the bucket of joy we draw water out of the wells of salvation. He knows that with the departure of joy, our service is affected. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, said David. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So it's important that our joy is maintained, and this is one of the ways. Our joy is maintained by answered prayers. Of course, the Lord Jesus says, you have not because you ask not. And so we should look in, as Brother Jim reminded us, to look into the character condition of our prayer life. Chapter 15, he's teaching them responsibility. That having been richly blessed, we are to produce fruit for the glory of the Father. Not just fruit, not just some fruit and more fruit, but much fruit. And when we bear much fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, then we shall bring glory to the Father. That's chapter 15. Chapter 16. He's revealing himself to his people by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord delights to make himself known to us. The Spirit of God shows us all things concerning the Lord. And brings consolation too in chapter 16. They were going to weep, but their sorrow would be turned into joy when the Lord rose from the dead. Chapter 17. He intercedes for his people. He prays that mighty prayer for their behalf. And so he teaches them in this little section. And so important that we grasp the significance of these wonderful chapters. What the Lord Jesus is doing in heaven right now for every single believer here, as though we were his only individual concern. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I never really can get over that. That when we begin to pray and we address God, he doesn't say to us, well, would you mind getting in line behind all the Chinese Christians that are praying at the moment? As soon as we begin to pray, we have instant access into the presence of God. Isn't that marvelous? And he has a personal care and concern for us all. So these are the broad lessons in these five chapters. But in chapter 13, each of the chapters has a series of lessons also. But in chapter 13, there are five great lessons. And I want to look at one of them now, as the Lord will help, and the other one at the remaining meeting we'll have together. There is this one we read about, the lesson on the love of Christ. And then there's a lesson on the lordship of Christ. There's a lesson on loving service of Christ. And there's a lesson in the danger of limiting the ministry of Christ. Thou shalt never wash my feet, said Peter. And then there's a lesson on the glory of Christ. And these five great lessons lie embedded in this beautiful chapter. I want to look with you for a few minutes at the lesson on the love of Christ now, and the other one we shall look at later. The love of Christ. Oh, we do believe it. We do believe that he loves us, but do we really enjoy the reality of that day by day, Do we really bask in that love? Do we understand its implications, its claims upon us? Let's look at this for a few minutes. Just this one verse. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. In this verse, we see at once there are three objects of the love of Christ. He loved the Father's will. He loved the Father himself. And he loved the Father's children. Let's look at these three things in this verse. How do I know that he loved the Father's will? When he knew that his hour was come. The Lord Jesus, you see, moved through life according to a very specific schedule. Not the schedule of the clock and the calendar, but the schedule of moral and spiritual conditions. And he moved in perfect harmony with the eternal purpose of the Father. It wasn't that he did the Father's will. He loved the Father's will. He delighted to do the Father's will. So often I have found in my young Christian life being faced with a difficult situation and fighting and then getting down and saying something like this, "Oh Lord, if there is no other way, then I will be done." As though the will of God was the worst thing that could happen to us. When in fact it is the best and most wonderful thing that can happen to the believer is the will of God our Father. The Lord Jesus delighted in the Father's will. When his hour was come, what a study in itself. I recommend you look it up 10 times. In John's Gospel we read about his hour. And there are 7 notable references to time up to this point in John chapter 13. He speaks about his hour not being come in chapter 2 and 4. We won't go over them all because we haven't time, but I just suggest us to get into it. It's a very interesting study. Mine hour is not yet come. That tells us, of course, that God's timing must be followed in our lives as believers. May I repeat that? God's timing must be followed. So often in the will, in our Christian life, seeking the will of God, the Lord will reveal to us oftentimes what he wants us to do or where he wants us to go. Very seldom will he ever reveal when he wants us to do it. He seems to keep that to himself, to control by circumstances, because you see, the will of God has to do with eternity. It's above time, you see. We like schedules. But he is above all of that. And so it's essential for us to be sensitive to the mind and will of God as to the timing of things. The importance of that is seen in many places in Scripture. You remember King Saul. He offered a burnt offering to the Lord. Wasn't that a good thing to do? Well, yes, it was a good thing to do, but he did it on the wrong day. And he did it in the wrong way. And he lost the kingdom because of that. See, it's not enough to do what we think is the will of God. It has to be done God's way and in God's time. And many other references to the time, we haven't time to go through them, but there they are. Look them up and see. And each one of them has a distinct lesson for us to learn. He loved the Father's will. And he loved the Father himself. And when he knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world. Now, if I was going to write the phrase that would naturally follow that, what would it be? That he was going to depart out of this world into that world. Or into heaven. But that's not what he said. Out of this world unto the Father. You see, it wasn't heaven he was longing for. It was the Father. I've often wondered what it was like for the Lord to leave. We'll never know. But I've wondered, what was it like for the Lord to leave his clean and holy heaven and come down to this earth and walk the dusty streets of this land, to sit down and eat a meal that was cooked in the back kitchen of a house in Bethany with the flies buzzing around, rubbing shoulders with sinners and touching the leper and ever the incorruptible Christ. What must it ever have meant for the Lord to leave heaven? It was a sorrow for him to leave heaven and just come to this planet. And just think of him leaving this planet and going back again to be welcomed by the multitudes of angels that awaited his return. But it wasn't heaven and its comfort and peace and enthronement he talks about. It was the Father. He loved the Father. And how the Father loved him. They delighted in each other through the eternal Spirit. The Father is really a New Testament revelation, isn't it? We do find it in the Old Testament in a limited way associated with the kings of Israel, but really it's a New Testament revelation. God revealed himself in the days of the patriarchs by that great title, that great name, El Shaddai, the mighty God, when he sought to cherish in the hearts of the patriarchs a sense of dependence on a mighty helper. When he was bringing a band of refugee slaves out of Egypt, going to form him into a nation for his glory, he revealed himself by a new name, Jehovah, the eternal God who reveals himself in time. Men were taken away captive. Idolatry, disobedience, unbelief. But he didn't forsake them. They were still his people. And he revealed himself even in their captivity by another great name, through the prophets, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, when he was teaching them his sovereignty, that he was in charge of the armies of heaven and of earth. But it wasn't until one day the Lord Jesus made his way up the Vale of Shechem, that long, hot journey, and sat weary on the well at Sychar, that he brought this wonderful revelation that God wanted to be known as a Father. The Father seeketh such to worship him. What a beautiful thing that is, to go into the presence of God and to be able to say, Father, Father of glory, Father of lights, Holy Father, said the Lord Jesus, Righteous Father. What a beautiful revelation. God is a Father. He loved the Father's will. He loved the Father's Father himself, and he loves the Father's children. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Who are his own? Well, the nation of Israel are his own. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Does he love Israel today? Godless Israel. Thousands of years of rejection, of blasphemy, of idolatry, of hatred against the name of the Lord Jesus. Does he love them? All we have to do is look into the prophets and see that the love of God for Israel has never changed. I was in Israel years ago. I had a guide who was a very sharp Israeli, Sabra, born in Israel. Spoke five languages. He was a captain in the Israeli army. And we had kind of a running conversation going all the way around. He didn't believe in any of the miracles that the Lord Jesus did. And I said to him one day, his name was Gideon. And I said, Gideon, are you looking for the Messiah? No, he says, there's no Messiah coming for Israel. But he says, if one happened along, even if it was Jesus, I'd be glad to see him. That was quite an admission, wasn't it? And I want to tell you, the day will come when they will be glad to see him. Read Isaiah 59 and those chapters through there, when we see the end of the nation of Israel as we know it now, apparently about to be destroyed. When at last the United Nations, sick and tired of the distress caused by what's going on in the Middle East, and don't believe for a minute, though they're speaking peace, peace, that there really is peace. And you can imagine the constant aggravations that is going to go on by these extremist groups attacking one another. And one of these days, or maybe not days, but months perhaps, years, Israel will say, we've had enough, we're going to wipe them out. And he'll fire up the jets and get everything ready to go. And then the United Nations will say, hey, we just got to step in here. And you see the whole representative armies of the United Nations gathered around Israel, ready to destroy her. See, she really is the problem. We've got to wipe her out. Isaiah 59, we read, when they don't have a friend in the world, No one to speak for Israel. Once of only twice in all the Bible, we read right there, God wondered that there was no intercessor for Israel. Not a voice in the world to speak for Israel in the presence of God, and the enemy is about to wipe them off, and they have no defense left, and they're ready to be smashed. Then, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against them, and their Redeemer will come to Zion, and then they will be glad to see him that day. And I believe the veil will drop from their eyes. And they'll sing a song they never sang before. He was wounded for our transgressions. He really was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, oh, now we're healed. Does he love them? How can he love them? I don't know how he can love them. But he says, I love you with an everlasting love. He loves the nation of Israel. And then, of course, there were his own disciples, those men. Oh, we know he loved them, how he loved those men. But, of course, it includes all of us, John 17 tells us. Not only his own disciples, but also all them that believe. Not only those that had seen him, but those that would not see him, could not see him. That includes us. One of the devil's master strategies is to destroy the believer's enjoyment of the love of Christ. Especially if we sin and fail. He's right there to tell you he doesn't love you now, buddy. Well, does he? What about the love of Christ? We are his own. We are his own by creatorial right. Everyone have I created for my glory. He owns us because he made us. We are his own as a gift from the Father. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Not only did God so love us and give his Son to us, but he gave us to his Son as a gift. The man whom thou hast given me. He loves us. By redemptive purchase we are his, bought by the precious blood of Christ. Oh, the value of the blood of Christ. There are places they don't want you to preach about the blood of Christ. Well, God helping us, we'll preach it. Because the only message this old world can benefit by. Angels could not for sin atone, said the poet. For if they each a life had given, till empty were the realms of heaven, even all could not redeem one soul, remove one sin, or bring the pardoned sinner in, arrayed in garments pure and white, to dwell in heaven's unsullied light. Had man but one wrong action done, none but the co-eternal Son could for that single sin atone, and then he must be left alone to sink neath heaven's angry wave with none to pity, none to save. Were there worlds for every star that glimmers in the distance far, and myriad souls contained in each whose number thought could never reach, all burdened with a load of guilt, Christ's precious blood on Calvary spilt for all atonement would have made. Yea, if for demons he had died, he would for them have satisfied God's utmost claim, made them meet to take their seat, not as before with wing-veiled face, but through the riches of his grace to join with heaven's exulting throng and sing for a redemption song. Oh, the value of the precious blood of Christ, dear brethren. Preach it. Preach it. It's the only hope for sinners, the washing and cleansing by the precious blood. We are his by creatorial right, by redemptive purchase, by a gift from the Father. We belong to him. And he loves you, and he loves me with a wondrous love. Indeed, he does love us. The fact of his love. Robert Dick Wilson was a great theologian of a past generation. God gave him a brilliant intellect, and he recognized it early in life. And he laid that mind at the feet of the Master. And he said, if God will help me, I will give my life's work to himself. And he divided his life into three sections. The first part, he would spend his time and energy in submitting to every discipline of study, to gather all that he could by learning languages and all the disciplines that he could. In the course of this, he learned 40 ancient languages. The second part of his life, he was going to use what he learned to examine the scriptures thoroughly. The last part of his life, he was going to write and to preach and to proclaim what God would give him. When he was an old man, he had a body of students before him, and one of the students asked him a question, "Sir, as a result of your dedication and your lifetime of intense study and discovery of scripture, what is your greatest discovery?" "Well," said the old man, "there are many things in this book I do not know. Many things I do not understand. But I want to affirm with you, with the greatest possible emphasis, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." He got all the way around, full circle, back to Sunday school. And he discovered that as a result of all the examination, he couldn't find a higher or a greater truth than he was the object of the love of the Lord Jesus. Young men and women, let me tell you this. You won't go far down the road till the devil will tell you the Lord Jesus doesn't love you anymore. He'll try to wean you away from the enjoyment of that love. And I want to affirm again with the strongest possible emphasis, the Lord Jesus loves you. How does he love you? What about this wonderful love? What is the nature of that love? It is causeless. It doesn't need a cause. Human love needs a cause. We love because, says the Bible. We don't love everybody. We can sing about it all we like. We don't love everybody. Did you ever go to camp? Easy to love those cute little kids with the blue eyes and the dimples. But then there's the other kind. The terrible terrors. He loved them. How does he love us without a cause? Deuteronomy 7, we discover something of the nature of divine love. The Lord did not love you, he says to Israel. The Lord did not love you because you were more in number than the rest of the nations. But because, now he's going to tell you why he loved them. But because the Lord loved you. He loves you because he loves you. Isn't it good that he wasn't looking for a cause in you before he loved you? Isn't it good that he wasn't looking for something lovable or lovely in me before he loved me? He loves the unlovely. I was telling the folks the other night, I was having gospel meetings up in Silver Spring. And I was preaching on the prodigal son. And I was describing the picture of the father seeing the son coming in all his pig-smelling rags. And the father didn't hesitate. He ran and covered him with kisses, pig-smelling rags and all. What a picture of the Father's love. I closed the meeting. There was an old fellow standing at the back. He was from 14th Street, which is the red light district of the town. He was a cocaine addict. He was an alcoholic. And he did not believe in using Dial. His clothes were filthy. He really stank. I wanted a prodigal with a collar and tie. I wanted a prodigal with aftershave on and showered and bathed in a nice suit. But when a real prodigal came in, pigs smelling rags and all, I found out how different my love was than the Lord Jesus. But the Lord helped me by his grace to put my arms around him, sit him down and tell him of the love of the Lord Jesus. He got so low, that fellow, in his confession, his repentance, he got down lower and lower and lower until I was almost half on the floor talking into his ear. The old fellow, he says, "I'm lost. I'm just a shipwreck. And God saved that dear man, Lorenzo Jones. Pray for that dear man." But I thought to myself, it took the same precious blood to save that man. It took the same love to love him as a clean, respectable sinner that might come out of an office or a nice home. He didn't need a cause. My friend, he doesn't need a cause to love you. His love is causeless. The love of Christ is changeless. Divorce courts are evidence that human love changes. Christ has changed towards you. Just remember this. Did he love you when he hung upon that cross? In anguish bore your sins in his own blessed body. Did he love you that day?
Can you cry out with Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Oh, I know he loved me on the cross. His love is changeless. Because he is changeless. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Dear Christian, he loves you as much today as the day he died for you on Calvary's tree. Ceaseless. His love of Christ is ceaseless. He never stopped loving you. The only thing that will change will be our expanding appreciation of the wonderful love of Christ. The love of Christ is incomparable. There's no love like it. The Bible is full of love stories. Beautiful love stories. Rebecca, her brother referred to her today, invited, called to come to Isaac to be his wife. He was a love that was willing to leave the father's home and travel a long wilderness journey to the one who would love her, the one she would love. His love is better. It's incomparable. He was a love that was willing to leave the courts of heaven and travel that long distance through the realm of angels down to this world to bleed and die for you and for me. The love of Christ is unquenchable. Many waters cannot quench love. We read in the last chapter of the Song of Solomon. And oh, what waters were raised against the love of Christ to put it out. There were the crashing billows of the crowd, the people he loved. Crucify him, crucify him. Who were these people? These were the people whose dead he had raised, whose sick he had healed, whose broken hearts he had mended, whose hungry he had fed. They cried for his death. Did he still love them? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he prayed from the cross for them. Think of the love of Naomi, Ruth for Naomi. A beautiful story. I think the most beautiful story of human love in the Bible. Naomi, you remember the story. Lost her husband, lost her sons, and the two young widows are left there in Midian. And so Naomi says, I'm going home. You stay here. Ruth and Naomi come out to see her off. But while Ruth and Orpah rather come out to see her off, Orpah goes back, but Ruth says, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy God shall be my God. Thy people shall be my people. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. What a beautiful expression of human love. There was a love willing to die in the place where her beloved would die. But the love of the Lord Jesus is the love that took him to the cross to die in the place where we should have died, that we might never die there in the shut out from God. So we could go through the love stories of the Bible and find that the love of Christ excels them by an infinite measure. It's incomparable and unquenchable. And it is indescribable. How can we describe the love of Christ? Paul prays that mighty prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. That we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. No building needs four dimensions, length and breadth and depth and height, unless you start at the center. If you start at the center, you've got the dimensions of the cross, don't you? Length and breadth and depth and height. And that's the evidence of the love of Christ. It's the immeasurable and indescribable and incomprehensible love of Christ. What is the extent of that love? And having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. Not the end of his life or even the end of the age. The word really is, he loved them completely. I was in Quebec many years ago, and I was visiting a worker up there, and I was reading this chapter, actually. We were reading this chapter, and I said to the brother, what does that read in the French version? He got out his French Bible. Oh, he said, that's beautiful. I said, what does it say? It says, il mit le comble à son amour pour eux. I said, what does that mean? He says, they use the word here, le comble, for the ceiling, for the roof. And he says, literally we could say, he loved us with all his love and he put the roof on it for us. Couldn't add a thing to it. Dear Christian, he has loved you, he does love you, he will love you with all his love. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. It's really an insult to the love of Christ for us to be spending time in a godless world after its entertainment and stupidity, pouring out our energies in godless pursuits that have no eternal significance. Young people come to me and say, is it right to do thus? Is it wrong to do so? That's not really the question, is it? The thing is it profitable to me? By doing such and such, does it hone the sharp edge of my Christian life? Does it teach me to get into the Word? Does it help me to pray? Does it induce my joy in the things of God and drive me to the fellowship of the saints? Or does it dull the edge of my life? Does it rob me of prayer? Does it take away my joy in the Word of God and keep me from the saints? Well, there's no question, is there? Is it profitable? That's the question. Not is it right or wrong. Think of the claims of that love as I close. That love has a claim upon you and me. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know, Paul knew the battle of the body, didn't he? We all have this battle. Paul knew it. Romans 7. I find a law warring against the law of my mind. Now, the law is the way a thing works. I find a law in my members warring against the law of my mind, the law of sin which is in my members. You see how the enemy gets to the mind? He's after the minds of God's people today. He's not after their bodies so much. He's after the mind of God's people. He got the mind, he's got the whole person. This is the control room up here. What do you think about all day, dear Christian? What do I think about? What do I give my mind to? Well, you see, the mind is affected by what goes through the members. There's a little chorus we used to sing in Sunday school. I wish we sang it still. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. You see, it's through those members the enemy gets into the mind, masters the thought processes, and embeds memories in the memory banks of our mind that we will carry with us until the Lord delivers us. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see how important it is then. So if we're going to pray these great prayers like Ephesians chapter 3, we have to be prepared for God to answer them. That we might know the love of Christ. I remember, if I may share a personal experience, I remember one day earnestly praying that prayer in Ephesians 3, that I might know the love of Christ, that I was hauled up short by the Spirit of God, I'm sure, that spoke to me and said, did you include the cost of that love in your prayer? Well, I hadn't thought about that. I wanted the warmth of that love. I wanted the enjoyment of that love. But what did the love of Christ cost him? Well, it cost him everything, didn't it? And so we're going to pray that great prayer. We better be prepared for the Lord to answer it. I may be speaking to someone in the meeting today and you're not saved. The Lord Jesus loves you. And he died for you. And there is a chilling verse at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, and this is what it says. If any man, if any woman, love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. The Lord cometh. It's not having a warm feeling to Christ. Do I love Jesus? Do you? How do we know that people love the Lord? Here are the evidences. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Didn't say he ought to, but he will. He will. The love of Christ. Oh, what a wonderful thing. To be loved by the Son of God. How wonderful. He gives us the capacity to love Him back. May the Lord help us to appreciate more and more the wonderful love of the Lord Jesus for our souls. And respond in love and obedience. For His name's sake. Amen.